Turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 12. These words: I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And our subject is the profound work within. Now, the verses before us constitute a strikingly unusual passage for the Apostle John. He mentions three age groups, and he mentions each one twice. There is seemingly unnecessary repetition. It's unclear whether he means these words figuratively, each group, children, fathers, young men, whether he's using them as metaphors for us all in our different states and conditions, or whether he is literally addressing three age groups. It's a mildly enigmatic passage, and deliberately so. It's clearly a way of calling us to think. The Apostle John, by casting and forming his words in the manner that he does in these verses, is doing the equivalent of what Christ says when he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Or when he says, introducing a theme, a statement, "Verily, verily, I must solemnly assure you." He's calling attention to this in a special way. So it's a passage to make us think. That's why it's somewhat enigmatic. You may read it superficially and think it is clear and hasten on. Simple points, simply made. But it's so cast that it calls us to reflect and to think. So we'll attempt to do that and analyze the passage without rushing into verse 15, which it prefaces, which it leads to. Love not the world. Love not the world. The heavy chord introducing a vital symphony of application. But before we get there, these words of introduction do demand our thoughtful study. So I begin with a first heading, and I hope my headings will this morning reflect the sections of the passage. I hope so, but the first heading will be the profound work within, profound repentance. So in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, I believe with most of the old commentators and writers, pretty well from Calvin on, that the Apostle John's first reference is a metaphor. It doesn't really refer to little children. It picks up from the beginning of the chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And that is a term of great affection, a fatherly term. The apostle wishes to signal that he's speaking out of love, out of affection, out of caring for them in a fatherly manner, even though he is going to speak challenging things. And I think that is continued here in verse 12. And the first little children is really a metaphor for all of us. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. The second little children, just a little later on, probably more literally applies to young children. And that is signaled by the fact that you don't see this in the English, but in the Greek, the Apostle John uses a different Greek word for the second little children. The two Greek words, although very different, are not much different in meaning. However, the choice of a different word probably signals that now he's speaking differently. He's speaking literally, not as a metaphor. But here, up in verse 12, I write unto you, little children. I think that's all of us. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You hear it said sometimes that there is no repentance in the Gospel of John. Of course, we're looking at the first epistle of John. And of course there is. There's much repentance in the Gospel of John. But this is said by well-meaning people who fear that too much emphasis on repentance is negative. And we should emphasize, I think they're partly right in this, faith and belief in Christ, and not obscure the duty of faith and belief in the way we stress repentance. And so there is this wrong comment made about the Gospel of John. There's no repentance in the Gospel of John. Well, we're not going to talk about the Gospel of John now, but the moment the same writer, the same apostle, writes his first epistle, he cannot help but stress the foundation of forgiveness, which of course implies repentance. And he's already done so in chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's almost as though John, though this is not the case, has heard in his day somebody say, the Gospel of John doesn't mention repentance very much. In the first epistle, he mentions it over time, just to make it clear. And here it is at the very beginning of this little passage. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Without repentance and forgiveness, repentance unto life, there's no salvation, no new life, no profound work within. It's vital. It's for his name's sake. It's because God the Father looks upon God the Son, who has borne the punishment of sin for his redeemed people, and for his sake he forgives them. On his behalf, he's paid the price. But today, quite often, no repentance is preached, even sometimes from evangelical pulpits. And you hear it often, people saying, well, in the church I was in, you never heard about repentance. Yet they believed in the blood, and they sang the hymns about the blood and the atoning death of Christ, and they gloried in that, but they didn't specifically call people to repentance from sin. But there must be repentance for there to be salvation. And you hear all sorts of pretty phrases. Evangelists who, instead of calling to repentance, say things like, put your hand in the hand of Jesus, and he will help you and lead you on, and all this sort of thing. When it should be about faith and repentance in the atoning death of Christ. And this is vital, dear friends. But we won't spend much time with this morning. I write unto you, little children. That's all of us. We're all characterized. One of the things about salvation is that we don't mind being called little children anymore. We realize we have a lot in common in a more mature adult way, if that makes sense. We have a lot in common with little children. Children know their children. They know they're incomplete. They know they're not the finished product. They're well aware of that. When you come to Christ, the work within you is so profound, you're happy to be called a child spiritually. I know I am not the finished product. I know I am incomplete. I am on a pilgrimage and a journey, and I am striving for sanctification by the power of God and the help of God, for improvement to show more and more Christian characteristics and virtues. Before we're converted, we're proud. We don't like to be thought of as incomplete. We don't like to think of ourselves as learners, people in progress. But when we're converted, we don't mind. We know it's true. We understand it. Children are engaged in moving forward and reaching forward and aspiring. And so should we be. We don't mind being children. In a mature sense, it's a great characteristic of those who are truly saved. We're following examples. We acknowledge our weaknesses and our needs. We know we're vulnerable to temptation, to being led astray. It's a glorious thing to have an awareness and a sense of childhood. And the present isn't everything to us. Your present circumstances, your present career, your present appointment, your present home, your present anything is not your all in all. It's the future. You have the mentality of a child in one sense. We have a heavenly goal, a future goal. We're here to make him known. So reflect on that, dear friends. Are we happy to be children? And to answer in a mature sense to the characteristics of children, I write unto you, little children, spiritually, that's what we are, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, the profound work within. But then a second heading, dear friends, as we come to verse 13, we're given a profound perspective. And I hope you find this truly reflects the words we shall look at. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Him that is from the beginning is, of course, Christ, who's been mentioned in the very first verse of the epistle in these very terms. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the incarnate Christ, but it was from before the world began. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and so on. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now we think. This is, we're called to think. It's an enigmatic passage. What do you think the apostle is getting at? Fathers. He selects fathers. Of course, all seniors and nearly seniors and veterans and older Christians, mature Christians, if there is such a thing, are included here. Mothers too, but he picks out fathers. Well, what's the image of a father? Well, the immediate image is perhaps the head of the family, somebody who's in charge, somebody who's ultimately holding the reins, somebody who is to lead and teach and direct and so on. But what does the apostle mean when he particularly says, I write unto you, fathers, do you think you're the boss? Do you think you're the head? Do you think you're the leader? Ah, but you're a Christian father, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And as you think, you realize what he's saying. You're no longer merely a father in this world, leading your family in the affairs to survive and to prosper and to flourish in this material world. Your head has been raised above to another plane, as it were. You've known him, the pre-existent Christ, the eternal Son of God. You've been lifted up into another atmosphere. As I said, another plane of existence. This is about perspective. You're not a mere earthly father. You have a spiritual view. You've been brought into union with Christ. You have a new understanding and knowledge, a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at everything. I write unto you, fathers, because ye are not an ordinary father. Ye have known him, Christ, who existed before the world began. And you see things from that point of view. It's a wonderful idea and perspective. So your role as a father has greatly changed now. You're not only a father, you're a proclaimer. You're not only training children up to live in the world, but also to know the Lord. You have a far higher objective, to make Christ known to all around you, to colleagues, to friends, to family. You have known one who is far greater than you are, and you're subordinate to him, and you're under his command and direction. What a profound change. So no longer are you the top dog, the boss, the only one. No longer can you lift yourself up and think, I'm getting experienced. I know I am not to be contradicted by others. I can be proud of myself and pleased with yourself. Oh, you've got the same responsibilities, but you're subordinate to another, and you're serving him, and you've known him, and you see things from that spiritual point of view. That's a tremendously profound work within you. So we don't hurry through these verses. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known the Lord. I understand that. No, stop and think. This is about a profound perspective. Now I'm a father, a mother, an older Christian. By his strength and enabling, I've got to absorb knocks. I cannot cry easily myself. I cannot be bowled over. I've got to hold up others. I must, at the same time as being strong, keep tenderness and love and affection. It's the command of God to me. I must condescend to the younger, to the others. I must be responsible. I'm still a father, but my head has been lifted up above pride and the things of this material world. That's the sense. You've got a tremendous privilege from the work within. I write unto you, fathers, because ye, what a privilege, have known him, the pre-existent, eternal Son of the living God that is from the beginning. Then let me suggest a third heading to you. This is about a profound victory within. Halfway through verse 13, and I give another heading, profound victory. I write unto you, young men. Let's include young women, young middle-aged men, and young middle-aged women. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. What does he mean? Well, I want to think. A young man is full of curiosity. Young life has strong appetites to indulge and pursue. Many whims and fads and desires. The young are naturally, most of them, optimistic. The young are absorbed with material things of this world so easily, and all the energies go into this world. And the wicked one encourages that and works on that to draw into sin and idolatry, love of this world and the things of this world, and total preoccupation with this world, and scorn for anything spiritual or divine. And the wicked one brings us into captivity to flesh and time, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he's so successful, and he captures the strong as well as the weak, and he captures the young intellectuals, and he captures the young physicals, if you like, those that are more athletic and physical than intellectual. He captures them all. But by grace, through salvation, the young have been delivered. I write unto you, young men, totally engaged and committed and curious and into this world, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Of course, they didn't do it. Christ did it. They didn't do it. The Holy Spirit regenerated them and gave them a victory over Satan, so that the amazing, astonishing thing, they could break free from the world that they loved, that held them in its grip, and break their fascination with the things of this world. The Holy Spirit showed them Christ, changed their nature. John puts it, ye have overcome the world. But we know it's by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Overcome the wicked one. And John repeats that in chapter 5. The wicked one. And he's furious. He's been cast out of supremacy in their lives and dominion in their lives. All his suggestions to sin, the young person now mortifies, puts to death, quenches or tries to. He resists the devil. The devil who isn't used to being thwarted. The devil who can bring down the strong as well as the weak. Now advances with temptation after temptation. And the young man who succumbed, and the young woman, and the young middle-aged man, and the young middle-aged woman, now by grace, push the devil away. And he cannot resist them if Christ is helping them. And he is enraged. And he will try again and again. And if you're young, your very victory makes you more susceptible, makes your enemy, the enemy of your soul, more furious, more ready to attack. Don't be at peace. Don't be at ease. Don't be unwatchful. He's going to bring to you suggestions to lie. He's going to bring you suggestions to be proud of yourself. You've got to resist every advance. He's going to bring you suggestions for things and make you covetous. He's going to try to make you unclean and get you looking at images you shouldn't look at and stir you within. Young men, young women, young middle-aged men, young middle-aged women. You've thwarted him. You've infuriated him by grace. He's going to attack you and bring you down. And if you're unguarded for a moment, he will succeed. He's going to bring you to selfishness if he can. He's certainly going to bring you to silence about your Lord, so that you're embarrassed to witness and you don't speak. You'll be assailed by temptation. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And so you have. It's a great work within. But it opens up a whole scene of battle. So think about it. These are calls to think. What a profound victory. How watchful we have to be. And then I come to another heading. As we proceed through verse 13, the last part of the verse, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Now, I mentioned before, this time in the Greek, we have a quite different word for little children, which signals to us that now the apostle probably does mean little children. No longer a metaphor. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Little children, and it's a wonderful thing for little children who know the Lord. They don't just know about him. They don't merely acknowledge him. They don't merely believe in him because they've been saved. They actually know him. They pray to him. They have tender consciences. They're the most loyal attenders at Sunday school and morning school and even reading the Bible in the family circle. And amazingly, despite the battering they receive in school from unbelieving peers, they hold on. My little boy, you may say, my little girl, I believe is a Christian. I believe she's a Christian, but not a strong person, not an unduly strong personality. How will he survive? How will he make out? And he does. He does. The tender conscience is always there. He prays to his Father as one who really believes in him. What a marvelous sign. There's a wonderful security. There's been a profound work within of security. He holds on. He holds tight. You think you're going to have to go everywhere with him, her, and hold his hand, but it isn't true. He holds on to the one he's come to know. And it points to the great security of true conversion. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father, kept by the power of God. And then I want to hurry to verse 14 for a fifth heading. And this is really continues the same point that was made to fathers before, but in a richer way. The profound elevation to a new vantage point that occurs with conversion. Your head is now in the heavenlies, not just on earth. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Why the repetition? Oh, John, we say to the apostle, that's exactly what you said to fathers before. Why the repetition? Well, it makes us think. It's very important. It's very valuable. Part of the reason is that opening chord of application in verse 15, love not the world. We're drawing near to that. We won't study it today, but that's in mind, that's in view. And now it's as though the repetition is necessary. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him who is preexistent, the eternal Son of God. Your head has been lifted up into a new world of knowledge and guidance and direction. You're not merely an earthly father. I need to repeat this to you in preparation for love not the world. You've been lifted up above the world. Your mind and your intellect now is in heavenly things. You breathe the air and the knowledge of heaven. You see things from that viewpoint. This is to prepare you. This is why you're to love not the world. It's not just an arbitrary command for the sake of it. You've been prepared for this. You've been made above-worldly, supra-worldly. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him who is from the beginning. You're above mere worldly ambition. You're called to be a proclaimer, to point upward, to see things from an eternal viewpoint. That's the point of the repetition. But I come to a sixth and a last heading, and it's down here at the end of verse 14. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Now, over the years, I puzzled much about this. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. What's so special about young men, young women, young middle-aged men, young middle-aged women, that they should be called strong? The first point I wish to make is that it goes against the general teaching of the New Testament, which wishes to tell us that even though we're converted, we must think of ourselves as being weak and vulnerable. And we are all weak, and we need the Lord. And daily prayer and reading of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit within and a lively conscience stirred by the Spirit and self-watch and self-examination and discernment, because we're weak. So what does the Apostle John mean when he seemingly contradicts the general teaching of the New Testament and says, and particularly of the young, ye are strong? Well, the Greek word translated strong here, it is its meaning, but more specifically, it means forceful. Elsewhere, where the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul wish to say that something is strong, they use a different word. The word here is forceful. It isn't referring to our inherent quality of strength. It's referring to our energy or dynamism or pressing vigor. I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong, vigorous, pressing. Of course, it's a wonderful thing that you've been changed. All that vigor and pressing energy and forcefulness and drive, we call it, was directed at bigger cars, bigger homes, upward mobility, up the career ladder, earthly things, acquisitions, family and so on. All your drive went into that. Now you're changed. The best part of your drive and your vigor is for the Lord. I write, I have written unto you, young men, because, naturally speaking, and young middle age, you have drive and energy. Unfortunately, we can't speak for all, but the natural thing is to have drive and energy. Some people have kind of lost it on the way, and they've discovered the joy of ease. But we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about the natural inherent drive of the young. But now it has a direction. Now you're saved, it has an objective. Now all your best passions are for souls and the Lord and your spiritual journey and your work. Now your drive also is directed inward against sin, in the campaign against personal sin. Your drive now isn't, what can I own next? What can I have next? It's, what sin can I subdue next? What can I control next? What virtue can I work on next? Your drive is within. Your drive is now up for the Lord. It has nobler objectives. Young people, says the apostle, you have drive. What a sad state we're in when we're not converted. And all that drive goes into the trivial and the meaningless and the earthly and the temporal, the things that won't last, the things that won't matter, and many of them even sinful and wasteful. But now your drive has purpose and direction. I have written unto you, young men, because you've got drive and vigor. And the word of God abideth in you. It's the touchstone of truth. It decides everything for you. You're under its authority. And ye have overcome the wicked one. And as I said before, he's now furious. You've contradicted him. You've defied him. Many, many times you've dismissed him. And you're a marked man. So the profound work, I think, here is the profound zeal which you have, which has been refined and given purpose and direction. These are the kind of things I'm sure the apostle wants us to think about in this enigmatic passage. The profound work within, the work of repentance, the giving of perspective. I've been lifted up into a new world. The giving of victory over sin and security in the spiritual life. The giving of zeal. The profound work within. Dear friends, this passage we can read and read as long as we think, and it moves us and affects us and lifts us up, inspires us, and brings us to greater commitment to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it prepares us for love not the world, which we'll come to, God willing, in due course. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn number 470. Hymn number 470.